initial phase in marriage relationships that's typically marked by excitement and infatuation. Okay, things are new and everything seems perfect and happy. Can someone tell me what that phase is? The honeymoon phase. That's right, the honeymoon phase. Now, the thing with the honeymoon phase is that it's just a phase, right? It's a phase. It ends. And much of what's associated with that time ends as well, or it changes. We could say it changes. It's a little bit different. And why is that? Why does that happen? Well, it's because you get to know your spouse better, right? You get to know them a little more. You don't just see them when they're ready to be seen, do you? No. You don't just do exciting things together. You also do boring things together, right? And one of the things about that is you find out that some of the things you thought were exciting aren't that exciting for them, right? Maybe they were just putting up with those boring things for the first little while, and vice versa. But getting past the honeymoon stage is important because it means that there's deeper intimacy, truly getting to know the other person, who they are, and what it means to be in relationship with them. And this goes for more than just marriage relationships, too. It goes for our friendships. Getting past that initial greeting, getting past that initial, those surface talks, so to speak. And even our relationship with God. How is it that we can get past that sort of surface familiarity, a shallow relationship? Well, this morning, we'll go deeper along with the Israelites in the desert. Now, I know it's ironic that on the front of your bulletins, we have in the desert and we're freezing. So, but just imagine that it's sand and wasteland out there that's warmer. But this morning, our passage, we're going to discover a little bit more about what it means to be in relationship with God along with the Israelites, what it means for them to be his people. And so I want to encourage you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. And in our passage, we'll find two stories that establish some of the essentials of what an everyday relationship with God looks like. What it should look like, and what it shouldn't look like. So let's begin by reading the first story in verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, may it be food for us, in Jesus' name, amen. Just some backstory, because it's been a while since we've been in Exodus. I think it's been around 6 weeks since we've been working our way through Exodus. But because of promises made to their forefathers, God had rescued the Israelites from tyranny and oppression. With signs and wonders, establishing his sovereignty over all of creation, establishing his sovereignty not just over a small parcel of land, but over Egypt as well, God rescued his people from Egypt. But he not only rescued them from Egypt, he rescued them to himself. He redeemed them to himself so that they would be his people. He redeemed them into a relationship with him. And the first half of chapter 15 celebrates that. It celebrates the fact that God had come and rescued them. That it celebrates the mighty deeds that God had done on their behalf to rescue and redeem them to himself. And so there we have, if you want to call it, the honeymoon phase. The honeymoon phase. And according to Numbers 33, it lasts 3 days. It lasts 3 days. That's it. 3 days. See, God wants his people to be prepared for what a relationship with him will look like. So he tests them, not for his benefit, but for their own. For their own benefit. And the first of these tests come quickly, doesn't it? Immediately, sort of after, they're traveling around in the desert. They can't find water for a couple days. And when they do find water, they can't drink it. It's bitter. And so what do? They grumble. They grumble. They complain. They complain against Moses. And Moses cries out to God. And what does God do? God shows Moses a piece of wood. He turns this bitter water into sweet water. Water that they can drink. He shows Moses a piece of tree or a piece of wood and tells him to throw it into the water and it becomes sweet. Now this should remind us, and it should remind the Israelites, that this God is the God of the Exodus. Because if we think of what is going on here, through Moses' wooden staff, he makes fresh water, he makes the Nile water undrinkable. Through this wooden staff, earlier, he parts the sea. And here, wood is used to make undrinkable water drinkable. And so we see that this is the God of the Exodus. In fact, the word bitter, the word used here for bitter, was last used to describe the Israelites in Egypt. Their lives were bitter. And God had transformed that as well, hadn't he? He had brought them out of that bondage. And so they didn't, the Israelites, they did as they did back in Egypt. See, they had eyes that could only see their circumstances. They couldn't see beyond their circumstances. They struggled to see that God was above what they found or what they didn't find in the desert. And so what we find that the first aspect that they need to realize as God's people is that life comes from dependence on God. Life comes from dependence on God. This is as old as Genesis 1 and 2. Life comes from dependence on God, but it was something that this generation of Israelites needed to know, and they needed to know because they were his people. So by this test, God tells his people that if you're going to be my people, if you're going to be my people, you need to depend on me alone to provide for you. And not to depend on him is to experience, or not to depend on him or to be independent of him is to experience the same fate as those in Egypt, he says. And look how God puts an exclamation point at the end of this lesson. Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. God not only takes bitter water and makes it sweet, but he leads his people to an abundance of water. An abundance. If you think about it, there's 12 springs. That could be a spring for every tribe. And they have palm trees for shade. See, God will lead, if you trust God, if you depend on him, God will lead them to abundance, to abundant life. This is foreshadowing the promised land as they depend on God. As much as we may be amazed at how quickly the Israelites seem to go from singing songs of praise to grumbling, in my Bible, it's three verses that it takes them to switch from singing to grumbling. And as much as we may be amazed at that, I don't think we should be. See, the Israelites, they don't have a corner on grumbling, do they? In fact, our passage shows that grumbling and worrying about our circumstances usually points to a lack of dependence on God. So what do you typically grumble about? Maybe this past week, what is it this past week that you have complained about or that you've worried about that has caused you consternation? Or better yet, if you're sort of saying, hey, I can't see anything, turn to someone who knows you well and ask them. Ask someone who really knows you what you grumble or worry about most. Are we trusting and depending on God in these areas? Now, the second story is quite similar. It's a little longer, but it deals with a lack of food instead of a lack of water. And as we read the first part of this second story, I want you to look for similarities between this test and the previous one. We pick it up in chapter 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt! There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" So after the Palm Springs of Elim, they travel, the people enter the desert of Sin. Now, this is not Sin as we would understand it. It's just the name. And it comes from a name of a mountain in that area, Mount Sinai. And so here the whole community gathers, grumbles against Moses and Aaron. The author specifically points out that it's the whole community. Verse 3 says that they actually think that Moses and Aaron brought them into the desert to starve them to death. They actually think that. Again, their sight is only on their circumstances, not on the Lord. And so they complain and they grumble. And look at the Lord's response in verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions.'" Just a quick stop. For anyone who tells you that the God of the Old Testament is full of wrath, and he is not the God of the New Testament, the God of grace that we find in the New Testament, take them to this passage. Take them to this verse. See, the Israelites, they complain and they grumble about not having enough food. After all that God had done for them, still they grumble against him, the whole community. And what does God do? He rains down food from heaven. He rains down literally bread and meat, manna and quail. Surely this is a gracious and loving and patient God. But notice that this is their second test and what it is that he's testing about them. In verse 4, it says, "Whether they will follow my instructions." You know, the word for instruction here is Torah. It's Torah, and it points to the coming at Mount Sinai where God gives his Torah, he gives his law to his people. It's foreshadowing that event. But here, this test has to do with obedience. It has to do with obedience, and it's a lesson that grows from the previous one. You see, if life comes from dependence on God, how is it that one depends on him? This is what we find is by obedience to his word. Obedience to his word. Dependence means obedience to his word. Again, this is an old truth, but for a new people. It's for a new people. But these people are coming to know what it means to be in relationship with God. And this was even expressed in our previous story. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. Look at the emphasis on obedience. He says, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. See, here in our story with the manna and the quail, their dependence and subsequent obedience is challenged in a couple of specific ways. After being made aware that their grumbling is not against Moses or Aaron, but their grumbling is actually against the Lord, and after seeing the Lord's glory in the cloud, God sends them quail in the evening. It shows us in this passage that this meat is only supplied once. It's just supplied here on this first day. And years later, God will send quail again. Guess what? They'll grumble about eating manna and not meat, and God will send quail again. But what we see is that what comes in the morning is their regular diet. So let's read the rest of the story in verses 13 and on. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes of frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each of you is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord, so bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left, and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you were to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands, my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is one-tenth of an ephah. So in the morning, they find this dew on the ground. After their grumbling, after their complaining, they find this dew on the ground, and they don't know what it is, so they name it that. They name it that. Manna means, what is it? Well, even though we don't know what it is, we know what it tastes like. We know some things about what it was like. It was both white and like coriander seed. It was small. But most of all, it was tasty. It was tasty. It was good. It was not like some of these rice cakes that you find in the stores today. It's not like our communion crackers, okay? It's not like that. It was good. It was tasty. This tasted like wafers made with honey. With honey. You know, in the Ukraine, I've never really been able to find it, but they had this very light wafer. I'm going off script here, guys. And what they would do is they would take condensed milk, sweetened condensed milk, and the babas would put a little layer of that on this little thin wafer. Then they'd take another wafer and they'd put it on top. Then they'd take another layer of sweetened condensed milk and they'd spread it on. And they'd do that around 14 or 16 times. And they'd press it down and the sweetened condensed milk would sort of go off on the side. Oh, and it was terrific. It was great. And I haven't had any of it since. You know, my mom has done a very good job trying to find the right stuff, but I guess I'll have to wait but it was amazing. And it reminds me that this was tasty. Sometimes we think of manna, it's got to be like oatmeal. No, it was good. It was made, it tasted like honey. And honey is what we find the blessing, is how it described the blessing of the promised land. Is that there was this honey, this promise of the promised land and God's blessing there. But it's amazing how this food, that it affects their dependence, how it challenges their dependence and obedience. And the first way is in how much they gather. You see, they're told, the Lord tells them to gather what they need for one day and not to keep any of it for the next day. And so they do. And it's great. It's enough. Houses with lots of people gather and it's enough for them. And houses with less people gather and it's enough for them as well. Except some don't. Some keep the leftovers. Some don't get rid. Some don't eat it all. Some keep the leftovers because who knows really if it's going to be there tomorrow, right? Or what if the kids wake up and they need a snack? Shouldn't we have a little bit left over just in case? Or maybe we need a little bit of something because it would be nice to have some energy before we went out and gathered the next morning. So maybe we should just set a little bit of that aside so that we have some in the morning for breakfast before we gather. And you see that they do that and it goes rotten. Maggots come into it. The second test with manna regards not so much how much they gather, but it regards not gathering it, not going out to gather it. Because God says through Moses that on the sixth day they gather twice as much, but on the seventh day they don't go out and gather. They gather twice as much on the sixth day so they can sit, so that they can enjoy, so that they can rest. And they don't work on that day because God doesn't work. Because God doesn't go out. And like we saw last week, it's a set-apart day for a set-apart people to a set-apart Lord. It's a special day. So they gather twice as much on the sixth day, and they rest on the seventh. Except for some. Look at verse 27. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?" Some maybe think that they need more manna, so they go out and they disobey. Some maybe think, this is our chance to get a little bit more than our neighbors. And so they go out and they disobey. And their disobedience reveals their lack of dependence on God. It reveals their independence, them setting themselves up in what their eyes see as good, as opposed to the Lord. See, the people are learning, as one writer puts it, that obedience is the proper expression of faith. Obedience is the proper expression of faith. You claim to trust me, then obey me. You claim to depend on me, then listen to what I say. Do what I ask. This is how the relationship works, God is saying. And you'll notice something else in particular about the manna story. It's a story of ongoing dependence, isn't it? Ongoing dependence. Manna is what they live on for the next 40 years. 40 years. So children will grow up only knowing manna as their food. And not only that, parents can only gather what they need for one day. Do you know what that means? That means no cans in the pantry. That means no frozen chicken in the freezer, right? That Israel remained in a perpetual state of dependence. Isn't that incredible? Isn't it valuable? You know, I think we would struggle more than the Israelites with this lesson. I think we would, with all that we have. We ask, what does faith look like? Faith looks like obedience. It looks like obedience to God's word. What kind of obedience? Daily obedience. Daily obedience. See, we think faith is sometimes a moment of trust, a moment of obedience, that I can believe one thing for one moment, and then that I can live my life as if that belief was not real, as if I didn't believe it. We think that that is faith, but we see that that's not a relationship with God. That's not a relationship with this holy God. A relationship with God is depending on Him, trusting Him. It starts in a moment, but it continues on as we live out that faith with obedience. Not a one-time dependence, but a daily dependence, a perpetual state of obedience, of dependence as well. Life comes from dependence on God, and that dependence means obedience to God's word. So this is what we're called to do this morning. I would encourage you is to live on more than just food. Live on more than just food. What more do we live on, you might ask? Well, we live on God's will. We live on God's word. We live on His promises to us, because that is what brings life. That is what brings life. Now, this is tough for us because we have eyes for our stomachs. We have thoughts for our homes. We have hearts for our own kingdoms, don't we? So when those needs aren't met, we grumble, we complain to whoever will listen to us. We worry about tomorrow instead of trusting God today. And God wanted Israel to know that because of who I am, you can drink the water. It's sweet. He says, because of who I am, you can eat the manna. There will be more. He says, because of who I am, you can keep the Sabbath. I'll provide. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we too know that gracious God. We know that loving God, that faithful God. And He will provide as we rely. What we need, like food to eat, is God's grace to be obedient to Him. What we need, like water to drink, is God's grace to do what He calls us to do. Let me close with reading a short portion from a story in another desert. A story from another desert. This is in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. The tempter came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask for that dependence, God. We ask for that obedience that by Your grace, God, we would know where true life comes from, where our needs are truly met, God. Enable us to live on more than just food, to be able to depend on You by being obedient to Your word, what You call us to in Scripture, God. Help us to recognize that life comes from You. Father, forgive us for when our eyes only see our circumstances. When we see a lack of what we think we need, when we see a lack of what we think is owed to us, God, we grumble and we complain. God, forgive us. God, we pray that You would give us grace as Your people to be obedient to You, that we would be able to praise You, God, for the ways that You take circumstances in our lives, bitter circumstances, and You make them sweet. God, where You take moments of need in our lives and You bless us abundantly, God. We praise You for that. God, we ask that we would be a people, God, who live in relationship with You by daily dependence, God, returning to You in daily dependence through obedience to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.